Continue our series on the seven deadly sins, coming to the second one, the sin of gluttony, and we'll be in a number of passages, but starting, if you've got your Bible, you can go to Proverbs 23, verses 19 through 21. Proverbs 23, 19 through 21. This is the word of the Lord for you. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for all good gifts from you, that you made this world teeming with life and teeming with food, and our bodies, our mouths teeming with taste buds to enjoy it. We pray that you would give us wisdom so that we would do that we would not be slaves to our appetites, slaves to our bodily desires, but focused on you and grateful to you for these good gifts. We pray that you give us wisdom from your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. The popular idea of gluttony, if you hear the word gluttony, which is not one you hear too much of, I don't think. This is one of those where you think, oh yeah, back in the times when they talked about the seven deadly sins, they would use the word gluttony. But the popular idea of it is going back for seconds or thirds, right? It's buying the buffet meal, and the person who goes back and just makes the rounds until they are in the seat in a food coma, passed out on the table. And however bad, and that is bad, and gluttonous our idea of that might be, we'll see in Scripture this morning the sin of gluttony concerns compulsive or inordinate desire for food or drink. Compulsive desire, giving into indulging in it, and that can actually be in way too much, in excess, but it can also be in particularity, in fussiness. There's a different kind of gluttony we'll also consider. God made us eating and drinking. We remember from the very beginning that Adam and Eve were tempted at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where there was fruit that looked good to eat. And he made us to eat, and Scripture therefore has a lot to say about how we eat, why we eat, and which is helpful because we eat all the time, at least three times a day typically. Let's summarize our text. Solomon here in the Proverbs, Solomon wrote most of the Proverbs, and here he tells his son to be wise to guide his heart. So you have to have wisdom to understand Scripture's teaching. You have to make connections and see how certain things relate to other things to understand the deep things of God, even the straightforward things of God. How is gluttony a sin? How is that different than just satisfied eating? So he wants his son to have wisdom guide his heart. God requires morality. God tells us who to sleep with, how to eat our food, how to live on this earth. He gives us morals and morality, but never moralism, rules without reason. Moralism is just do this thing because someone told you one time, or just do this thing because it's this general idea of how to be a good person. Divorced from who God is, the character of God, his love for you, his love proclaimed to the world through his son, Jesus. That's moralism. And of course, moralism quickly gets away from the Bible and makes all kinds of rules. Rules like, you can't eat that, you can't drink that, you can't go here, no dicing, no gaming, no dancing, that kind of thing. That's moralism, and we distinguish that from godly, wise, biblical morality. It's much easier to say, don't ever have a drink of alcohol or go to a party, than to cultivate a heart and a mind that loves what God made, that receives his gifts, and hates drunkenness, and hates gluttony for the right reasons. So there are many churches, well-meaning biblical churches that know Jesus came and lived among us, who is tempted in every way as we are, who lived a sinless life, died on the cross, rose from the dead. Churches that are Christian churches who say it's just easier to ban alcohol, for example, to say that the church, if you join this church, you're not allowed to drink. And they might even say, we don't think it's necessarily a sin to drink. We just think it's better not to, rather than looking at what Scripture says is better. Now, it may be that for some people, it's better not to drink at all, and that's fine. But it's a totally different thing to write a rule for a church where Jesus couldn't be a member. I'm fond of saying to these kinds of brothers that I love to say, it's sad that Jesus couldn't be a member of your church or couldn't be an officer in your church because Jesus had a drink. Jesus made a lot of wine, 180 gallons at the wedding in Cana. So we want to think scripturally, we want to think wisely, and that means we have to work, we have to study, we have to pray, we have to meditate. If we want something simple and delivered to us, God is not really for us then, because he's not like that. He wants us to grow up into wisdom, to think the way he does, and to become full men and women, even mature boys and girls in his church. So this is the wisdom that Solomon wants for his son. To understand wisdom, you have to fear God. You have to forsake sin. You have to grow in wisdom. He says not to mix with wine bibbers or gluttonous eaters of meat in verse 20. So those who give into their appetite to eat way too much and get sick, or just get dissipated and unuseful, or to drink way too much. Don't mix with those people, son. The drunk and the glutton will eventually be poor. Drowsiness brings a man to rags, he says in verse 21. The book of Proverbs are mashalim, and the word mashal means to rule, and the verbal form also means riddles. So to understand the way these things work, it's like solving a puzzle. It's like figuring out a riddle. And God would have us understand wisdom, to see these connections between the beginning of foolishness and its destination. Well, what does drinking like a fool look like? What does drinking like a wise person look like? What does eating like a fool look like? What does eating like someone who's grateful to God for the food look like? Consider the belly god. First, the belly god. Mankind, as I mentioned, fell into sin by eating. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day that you eat of it, God says, dying you will die. You're going to be totally dead. You're physically going to be dead in the process of dying. And spiritually, you're going to be totally broken and cut off from me. And that's where we are in Adam and Eve, before we believe in Christ. But the issue there was not how much or how little. The issue was how God said, and therefore what it meant to eat. The issue wasn't, don't gorge yourself on the tree, eat. It was, don't eat at all, and it was because God said so. So whether our hearts are with God, whether we are in fellowship with him, having confessed our sins and put our faith in Christ, that governs how we eat or drink. And which is why Paul can include something so mundane, something so menial, something that we do. You know, there's always great snacks and food after church because we want to fellowship together and enjoy one another and our time here together as a church. And Paul can take just the simple act of eating and say, and include it in the way you glorify God. He says that therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, even eating and drinking, which we do pretty regularly, do it all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So you will eat and you will drink and you will either glorify God or you will not. It's not, no, eating's just not that important to me. No, actually, eating and drinking, as you were created in God's image, the way he made you with your body, with your taste buds, with your enzymes, with, you know, all the way down into your stomach, everything about it, he made you to do that, and he wanted you to enjoy him and glorify him as you do so. So you're either going to do that or you're not, but there's no third category. There's no like, well, no, for me, that's not a thing. No, it is a thing, and this is why it's spoken of this way. And this is why the sin of gluttony is so deadly. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. Paul writes to the Philippians that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. A passage chock through with wonder and wisdom. But note here that the people who left, Paul's writing about people who have ditched the faith, and they did so because of their God was their belly. Their God was their belly. They went astray from the Lord because of their bodily appetites. He doesn't say exactly what that belly is. Obviously, we think, first of all, food. It could have been other substances as well. It could have been pharmakia, which is the word for sorcery. We get the word pharmacy from that, but it always included drug use in the ancient world, as it does typically in the modern world. If you drive down the way and you see some palm reader thing, if you see all kinds of you know, we would call it mystic spirituality, often involves smoking stuff, injecting stuff, doing stuff to alter your spiritual plane. It's the same thing in the ancient world. It's always been like that. People going after strange gods, people chasing after unbiblical spirituality tend to want to blunt their senses. They want to use chemicals, they want to use alcohol, they want to use marijuana, they want to do these things to get high and try to be fulfilled spiritually. Whether these people went after drinking parties or eating parties or whatever it is, they wanted to, or sexual immorality, they wanted to go tease their senses and titillate themselves. And Paul says it took them away from Christ. They had identified with him. No doubt they had been baptized, but they left for the God that is their belly. Notice here also, he says, but we wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who was going to transform our body, not take our body away from us, not deprive us of a body, but conform our body, both now and in the resurrection, to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not trying to unbody, and I can't wait till I don't have to eat anymore. I'm freed from that. No, Paul looked forward to eating fully, to his body being even more bodily, the way that the risen Savior is with his permanent, everlasting body. So Paul is talking about appetites, and he is ungodly appetites that take you away from Jesus, away from following him. He's not talking about this or that snack. We see with the prodigal son, when the prodigal son left his father's home, asked for half of his inheritance in Luke 15, and he went off and he blew all that money on riotous living or prodigal living. Esau, Jacob's twin brother, sold his birthright for that red stuff, that mess of pottage, that good soup. And Hebrews comments on that and says that Esau was a profane man who lacked holiness. You can think of the husband and the father who checks out from his familial duties, his duties to his wife, his duties to his kids, or his opportunity to work hard and excel in his career because he goes to the bar every night of the week or many nights of the week. You can think of the high school or college student who gives into pressures to go to stupid parties and gets drunk or high instead of having fun and building real friendships and investing in this incredible opportunity to learn and grow in their studies during those critical years. You can think of the person who gets just a little drunk at night and doesn't thrive in their faith, in their mind, in their and their calling to love and do God's will. This is all gluttony. This all falls under indulging appetites that are meant to be satisfied with food, with bodily things that God gives. Obviously not the illegal drugs and whatnot to get high, but the moderate amount of alcohol, the goodness of the food, going into those things to lust after them, to find something other than the contentment that God wants to give. The Apostle Peter writes to the Christians all over the cities of the region that he did and says that we all used to spend time like this. He speaks of like kind of God's people as a whole when he says, we used to do the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. 1 Peter 3:3-4. So people just think, I cannot believe that you would not come to this thing. Like, what's the big deal? So people get drunk. So I might get a little drunk. What does it matter? I can't believe that you would bail out of this great party. They think it's absolutely bizarre because they are slaves to their appetites and they can't imagine why someone would want to come and have fun with them. And then they will tell you stories about how sick they got and how they can't remember anything that happened. And I remember I had a friend one time who was into this and lost the wedding video, lost their wedding video and was so devastated by that. I was like, well, that's sad, but why are you like utterly crushed? Well, because she was drunk at her own wedding and lost the video. This is the kind of thing that we see happening around us in the world, how people eat and drink gluttonously apart from Christ and sins that Christians can fall into but must repent. This is because people are devoted to their gods. They can't imagine that you wouldn't live this way because they're devoted that way. Even though their worship might not be evident at the time, you might not be able to see that someone's operating this way, but there's a different God that they are honoring. Esau didn't wake up one day and decide to throw his birthright away. When he sold his birthright, that was the honor that he had, the double portion that he would use to take care of his parents when they were old. When he said, I don't even care about that, it was because he had nursed vile affections. He had been far away from God for a long time, and then it came out into the light. It came out into the light. If you have these appetites, you have to deal with them. You have to see, how am I not trusting God? What am I looking for from eating like this, from drinking like this? Now consider a lesser explained gluttony, the other gluttony. In his wonderful book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, one of the tempter there, Screwtape, describes a woman whose gluttony has been concealed because it looks different than the one so far we've been talking about. It doesn't involve a great quantity of food. And this is Screwtape writing to the junior tempter, the lesser devil, demon. He says, what do quantities matter, provided we can use a human belly and palate to produce querulousness, impatience, uncharitableness, and self-concern. Glubos, that's the other demon that was working on this woman, apparently. Glubos has this woman well in hand. She is a positive terror to hostesses and servants. You know, the baristas see her coming up to order the drink and be obnoxious. She is always turning from what has been offered her to say with a demure little sigh and smile, oh, please, please, all I want is a cup of tea. Weak, but not too weak. The teeniest, weeniest bit of really crisp toast. You see, because what she wants is smaller and less costly than what has been set before her, she never recognizes as gluttony her determination to get what she wants, however troublesome it may be to others. At the very moment of indulging her appetite, she believes she is practicing temperance. So people who, they don't want too much, they don't want whatever they want, they don't cast it as unreasonable, they just want it this perfect way, and they constantly complain, carp. They, you know, it's so odd, wherever these people go, they never get good service and they're never grateful for it. And that is a gluttony. That is a gluttony. Fussy people who demand things constantly, and they are slaves to appetite. They're slaves to their particular desire. It is a gluttonous desire. Does anyone think that this woman Screwtape describes enjoys her meal? Gluttony is misery. You know, you when you give into sin, you take the bait on the hook. You think, I want this thing. But because it's not the way God made you, it's because it's not the way that he designed you to know him and to control your appetites in him, it never delivers. The food looks good. You indulge it, and it brings unhappiness. The alcohol is meant, in Psalm 104, it says that God made wine to gladden the heart of man. He didn't give it to make him hungover, to make him a slave, to make him unproductive, to make him angry or lustful or stupid. That's the opposite of what it's supposed to do. This is where gluttony goes. Does anybody think this woman will have anyone to eat with before long? The issue is not the food. God gave us 5,000 to 10,000 taste buds. So I'm thinking you have about 8,000. I hope more. They're just everywhere. And God, they're everywhere in your mouth. He gave those to you to use and enjoy. But gluttony destroys the pleasure of eating and drinking one way or another. It's idolizing that pleasure instead of receiving it as a gift from God. And this can be done, again, by the foodie, by the person who fancies themselves a fine diner and into the most intricate things, as much as it is the person who's two bags of Doritos in and sprawling out on the couch, right, the binger. Paul says that we are not to be brought under the power of any. Consider the issue of control. The gospel frees us to enjoy God and all of his gifts. Sin promises freedom. As we've seen, it never delivers. So we want to be careful to distinguish between actions and sinful substances. He says, Paul writes to the Corinthians, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. So all he looks at the earth, the fullness, God made it all, the fullness thereof, he gives it to us to enjoy. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. God made wine, as we mentioned. He made oil to make man's face shine and bread to strengthen him, Psalm 104:15. But you can take the wine, and instead of being glad with it, you can get drunk. You can take the oil, instead of making yourself healthy and using it as a salve, you can make yourself vain and look at yourself all the time. You can take the food that he made to strengthen you, the bread, and eat it till you are sick and weak. But this does not make the wine, the oil, or the food sinful. It does not make the wine, the oil, or the food sinful. The fact that you can take the pot and smoke it doesn't mean it's an evil plant. Doesn't mean you can't make rope out of it. Doesn't mean there's not lawful uses for it. And we need to be careful to make those distinctions. Especially in the 19th century, but the tradition carries on, we have a history of sectarian Christians and then liberal ones that have totally left the faith, identifying sin with substances. So John Kellogg, you'll know him from Kellogg's cornflakes. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you had any cornflakes this morning, but he was a Seventh-day Adventist. Seventh-day Adventists are Trinitarian believers, but they mess the day up, and then they add a bunch of weird dietary false convictions like this one. He created cornflakes to curb sexual immorality. He thought that by eating this thing, by constructing a bland diet, you could take away ungodly sexual urges and other appetites you have that are bad. And he wanted to do it through what you ate. Nothing wrong with eating the cornflakes. Just don't think that that bowl of cereal is a road to righteousness. It's a great bowl of cereal. Nothing wrong with that. Maybe you want it with a side of bacon, which he would have disapproved of. Sylvester Graham, from whom he made a special flour, kind of the remnant of his legacy, are graham crackers, which are great, especially with marshmallows and chocolate around the fire. But he thought that you could eat that flour and do the same thing, change your ungodly desires. Horace Bushnell, the liberal pastor of the 19th century, one American influential writer and pastor, he said, no coffee, no alcohol, no tea, no tobacco. And because that'll make you better, right? You know, Charles Spurgeon, the great London preacher of the 19th century, said that someone asked him about his cigar smoking. He loved to smoke cigars, did to the glory of God. And he was once asked, like, well, then what's excess? If you smoke cigars and you smoke them regularly, what would be excess? He said, excess would be two at once. Which I think is probably true, you know, like two at once. That just seems a bit much. That's gluttony. Just have one at a time. And you can smoke a cigar to the glory of God. You can actually smoke a cigarette to the glory of God. The issue is control. Paul says, I will not be brought under the power of any. So if you can't be a human being without a cup of coffee, you have an issue. Right? If you're addicted to the tobacco, you have an issue. If you can have one and be self-controlled and enjoy it to the glory of God, well then, good. There's other factors, but in this vein, in the vein of gluttony, God made all things, and we should not locate the sin in the thing. Am I saying it's a great idea to buy a pack of cigarettes and smoke them? No, it's not. They don't taste good, and they're super expensive, and they are very addicting on purpose. So take note. But that's totally different than saying it's necessarily a sin to have one or to smoke one. The Bible doesn't speak that way, and we should get away from these silly legalisms and live in the freedom of Christ. Don't be brought under the power of any. Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Jesus asks. Don't you know where, you know, it goes in, it goes out? Great. This is a really good lesson. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. This is about the Pharisees who had all these traditions. How do we get more healthier? And really, it was about being more holy. How do we become holier? You add to the Mosaic code. The Pharisees wanted all of Israel to be holy and really holier than the priests were. They wanted to add all these things. Like, you know how to make a super Christian? We'll do no smoking. We'll do no drinking. We'll do no whatever. And in their time, it was a hand-washing thing. And Jesus just made fun of them left and right. You know, and he just said, don't you know when you eat something that you guys think is defiled, you just go to the bath. It just comes out the other side. It doesn't defile you. The thing that defiles you actually is not what goes into your mouth. It's what comes out of your heart. Out of the heart comes these awful things. He describes them. Lust, anger, bitterness, blasphemy, and so on. You can eat processed foods. You can eat McDonald's hamburgers. You can get those cans of Easy Cheese, which I haven't seen in a long time, but I have good memories of those, where you put it up, you do it in the cracker, and you eat the Easy Cheese. You do all that, and you're not defiled. Now, if you eat two cans of it, chances are you're being gluttonous. But you're not going to do that. But there's other things that you might do that would be more appealing. Don't be under the power of any. Eat grateful to God and in self-control. In Romans 14:2, Paul says the vegetarian, the person that thinks they can only eat vegetables, is the weaker brother. He describes convictions that Christians have had and have. Like, I just feel bad for eating the meat. Okay, and he says, you know, don't divide over your brother. Don't separate from that brother. Let him have that conviction. That's okay. But we can also and should know that it's a weak conviction. It's not. It should never be preached. That's for sure. That would be a false thing. But we can welcome people who are like, I think it's better to eat vegetables. We're not going to let them teach or like spread that teaching. But we're going to tell everybody you can't be defiled by eating meat. You can't be defiled by these things. The issue is control. Paul won't be controlled by anything, and this would include the coffee and the cigarettes if he had access to them. Lastly, food that satisfies. Scripture describes the salvation of the world in terms of a feast. In terms of a feast. We're eating and drinking creatures, and of course the issue is faith, whether we trust in God, whether our allegiance, our love, our loyalty is with him. And he saves us by grace through faith plus nothing. God gives us the faith to receive the grace from him. He gives us the trust to do. And then, but then what do we do? Once he saves us, do we sit in the library and drink tea? Nothing wrong with sitting in the library and drinking tea. But when scripture describes the salvation and the celebration of it, this is what we get from Isaiah 25. In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast. A feast of what? Of tofu and lettuce. No. And I'm for tofu and lettuce, just not only tofu and lettuce, right? And there is good tofu, but a feast of choice pieces. He's talking about nice cuts of meat, expensive cuts of meat, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. So twice we get the wine on the lees, right? He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations, the veil of unbelief. It's the veil of stupor, of spiritual deadness. It's the slavery to substances. It's the gluttony. It's the drunkenness. It's the unbelief. It's the idolatry. It's the human trafficking. It's all the things that destroy this world and make it miserable. He's gonna rip off that veil, and people are going to stream to Christ, as they are increasingly doing as the gospel goes out. And people are going to come and feast together. They're going to drink good wine. They're going to eat good meat. And they're going to do it in total self-control and not in gluttony. Fat things full of marrow, rich wine. The prodigal son ended up in, you know, eating. He would have liked. He's feeding the swine, working as a servant. And he says, it would be nice to eat this terrible food. And even though the slaves and my father's, the servants, the employees that work for my dad, they eat better food than this. He's like, so I'm going to go home. Even the servants do better than I'm doing here, and I'll just become a servant, which is what I deserve, because I've hated my dad. I've blown everything he's given me. I've spent all the money on riotous living, on loose women, and too much bad alcohol. And so he went home, and the first thing the father does after he finds him down the road, goes and sees him, puts the ring, puts the robe on him, and he says, let's kill the fatted calf. Let's get the best meat. Let's get the best party. Let's get the musicians going, because we are going to celebrate. The fat calf, the fatted calf, was to be killed. Fat has a twofold connotation in Scripture. Fat can be spoken of people who are arrogant, people who are insolent, people who are oppressive, like Eglon, the king of Moab, was. You know, Ehud, the judge, took him out. He was enslaving and murdering Israelites, and he came into him, that left-handed Benjamite Ehud, and put the blade in, and it says the fat surfaced over his hand and the blade. You have insolent, fat, greasy, proud. That's one metaphor for fat in Scripture. And it's there in Psalm 73:7 and many other places. But the other one, the one we're considering, is the happy, blessed, and abundant type, like Israel would find in the Promised Land, Deuteronomy 31. It was a fat land, growing with rich, flowing with milk and honey. And when you went there, he says, you're going to get fat as well. Now, he didn't mean Eglon, arrogant kind of fat, but we have a emaciated idea from pictures, airbrushed pictures, and then just, even if they're not airbrushed, just bad ideas of beauty, and that fat is all bad. But in Scripture, it's not. There's nothing wrong with it. Now, if you want to be, if you want less fat, you know, if you want to lose weight for practical purposes, then there's nothing wrong with that. But just make sure you don't equate it with godliness. Make sure that you don't think that the right response to gluttony is asceticism. Paul says that asceticism is of no use for checking the flesh. He says godly exercises of some value, but godliness is useful for all things. So we don't give in to gluttony. We don't veer off into the other ditch of asceticism and thinking that is what we are called to. What we are called to do is to say grace at our meals, say thanks to God, and you're thanking him for the food, for the good food, whether it's meat, whether it's drink, whether it's a simple meal, whether it is the cornflakes, or whether it's a feast of celebration. God gives us all these things to enjoy. He gives these things to us liberally and says, thank me for it. He made us to receive. He made us to give thanks. In the words of Solomon, Ecclesiastes 2, he says, nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, that his soul should enjoy the good of his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. The message of Ecclesiastes is that you can't control things. You don't. The same event happens to the righteous, the unrighteous. Things are out of our control. What you can do is sit down, if God gives you a meal, and you can thank him for it, eat and drink, enjoy the good of your labor, and be grateful to him. Not indulging in it sinfully, but receiving it and thriving as he feeds you day to day. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you're a good God that provides for us, and you don't provide for us burnt toast and straw to eat, but good things. We thank you for this teeming and abundant world and for the gospel that reconciles us to you, frees us from all of our sin, and then invites us to feast and celebrate at your table. Give us wisdom to do this and strength to feast before you, not to indulge, to repent where we have, but to receive your good gifts. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond, stand and turn to Psalm 22. Be not far off for grief.